I appreciate you all being here tonight. I know some were providentially hindered. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, they were providentially hindered. There's no way we can put it any other way about that. And so we're going to let them have a pass here tonight. Okay, but I'm just curious how many were here from Sunday school to now. Sunday school to now, every service. Thank you very much. How many came every service save one? We'll use a little King Jamesism there. That means except one. Okay, Kenneth. Okay, good. Good job. Okay, I know many have been very faithful to the meeting, and I'm grateful for that faithfulness. I'd rather preach to people than pews. So it's been good. Now, my wife and I, tomorrow morning, we'll head back. We're not in a hurry to head back, but we will head back. We've got a daughter there. She's getting married August 1st, so she needs mom, if you know what I mean. And so we'll head back there, and then my wife will be there for 2 weeks while I head to Colorado. So Monday morning at 5 o'clock, I fly out of Milwaukee, which means I got to get there about 3:45. That's crazy. But anyway, and I'm going to 8,600 feet, a camp called Treasure Mountain Bible Camp, tallest camp I know of anywhere, and it's up there. And you huff and puff first few things. You think, man, I got heart problems. Then you realize you're at 8,600 feet. You don't have heart problems. But up there for 2 weeks. And just appreciate your prayers as you think about it. Always love preaching to young people. But it's nice in that setting where you can build and sometimes even have years to build. And it's exciting to see the opportunities we've had up there. Then my wife and I fly to New York City and we have a revival meeting in New York City, Elmont, actually, which is right outside Queens. And it's where they built the new stadium for the New York Islanders for NHL hockey fans. But anyway, we'll be there. She'll speak at a ladies' thing, and then we'll have a revival meeting there in New York City. Like two different extremes, you know what I'm talking about? So we'll be meeting there. So that just gives you a little idea how you can pray for us the next month or so. As you think of us or think of teenagers, that's kind of our calling card. If you ever see a teenager and start to get irritated, pray for us. That's our mission field. Okay, well, we kind of want to wrap up things, and we kind of opened a lot of topics. And, of course, I hope we got some clarity on some things. But I don't know about you, but obviously we talked a lot about faith, understanding who we are, then believing God, and then stepping out. Of course, if we reckon things to be true, if you believe it to be true, then we're going to act upon it. There's always obedience that follows faith. Now, the message tonight is, what does faith do? So when we believe God enough to obey Him and step out in obedient, dependent faith, what happens? We know what happened when Peter got out of the boat, obviously trusting Jesus to enable him to walk on water. What did he see? A miracle. He saw the supernatural. Now, I think by now, most of us know what faith is. For years, I thought Hebrews 11:1 was a definition of faith. I'm not saying there aren't elements of the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1, but I've come to believe that Hebrews 11:1 is more talking about what faith does. So what happens when you believe God, and obviously enough to obey Him, in dependence on Him, what happens? So this is kind of I think you know the answer, but I want us to see it and be encouraged in it here tonight. Give you a few illustrations that might encourage your heart. Because every one of us, God wants us to walk by faith, which means there's going to be get out of the boat moments. Can I tell you something? I don't like get out of the boat moments. I don't like it when the wind and the wave are raging and the waves are heaving and God says, get out of the boat. But I have learned in my life that God does that. He puts us in places where we need Him. And when we get out of the boat in obedience to Him, depend upon Him, that's when the supernatural kicks in. So what does faith do? Well, let's just look at, we'll explain it, illustrate it, and should be done. Look what it says. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's these particular phrases, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Did I tell you to go to Hebrews 11:1? I didn't. I apologize. Hebrews 11:1. That's our text tonight. Hebrews chapter 11. My apologies. I think things I thought I said. Do you ever do that, parents? Your kids say, you didn't say that. You're thinking, I thought I did. Maybe we didn't. Okay, I don't know. I guess I didn't. I got too many witnesses. I lost that one. Okay, so I must not announce the text. Hebrews 11:1. Okay, so let's go again. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, these two phrases, substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen, are appositional. How many know what I mean? Appositional. Yeah, you remember English? Okay, nobody remembers. Okay, which basically means they mean the same thing. These two phrases are describing the same thing from a different angle. And I don't know about you, sometimes that helps us understand it. So let's just briefly tear them apart, if we could please, for a moment, understand them both, and then we'll illustrate it. Okay, look what it says. Faith is the substance of things not things hoped for. Now, I will say this. Everybody in this room has hopes. We all have hopes. Some of them are unrealistic, particularly the younger the people. I have had, I don't know how many kids come up to me and say, "Preacher, remember my name." I say, "Why?" "Because one day I'm going to be president of the United States." I've even had girls say that to me. And I don't say it to them, but you know what I think? Yeah, you and 500,000 other kids. Okay, somebody's going to be disappointed. What do you say? Yeah, hope sometimes can be fairly unrealistic. It's like a Christian cool kid, Christian school kid who thinks he's a great basketball player. He's going to play in the NBA. I'm thinking, that's a pipe dream, buddy. I've seen you play. It's not going to work. Now, you don't say things like that, but you certainly view it like, wow, there's no way. Some hopes are unrealistic. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible, when it talks about hope, literally has the idea of confident expectation. When the Bible talks about the blessed hope, talking about heaven, it's not saying, well, there might be a heaven, there might not be. No, God's saying, go to the bank, it's a done deal. There is a blessed hope. You are one day going to live in a place called heaven. Okay, so we get the idea. Hope is confident expectation. In our Americanism using hope, can I say Bible hope's different than American hope? See, most of us here, all across northern Illinois, have said this at the beginning of spring training: I hope the Cubs will win the World Series. Okay? What do we mean by that? They probably won't, but yeah, it'd be nice. Okay, that's what we meant by it. Okay? And they're actually showing they might. Of course, they're the Cubs, so anything can happen. Okay, but the point I'm making, friends, is the kind of hope we're talking about isn't like that. So let me give you an idea of a hope. A little verse of Scripture says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." So everyone in this room, whatever God calls you to do, he will enable you to do. If he calls you, he enables you. I tell teenagers all the time, God does not call the gifted, he gifts the called. Yeah, when you're called, whatever he calls you, I don't care if it's a Sunday school teacher, doesn't matter to me what he calls you to, he will enable you to do it. Okay, now what does faith do? Faith brings substance to your hopes, your Bible hope. Say, "Preacher, what does that mean?" Well, if I could take the word substance and turn it into a gerund, okay, or a verb, okay, what would that be? Faith is the substantiating of things hoped for. So when the Bible talks about faith, when we believe God, it turns our hopes into substance. Okay, you got that? What does that mean? Well, it means you substantiate them. It's something that's tangible. Okay, so that's the idea. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, let me give you an illustration. When I was 16 years old, I remember walking down the aisle at the Marquette Manor Baptist Church at 75th and Fairview in Downers Grove. It was called the suburban location. At that time, the church had two locations. Doesn't anymore, but it did. And I walked down that chapel. It was probably packed that night. Not a big chapel, but a small chapel. And they had built it out there to get the church started out there. And I remember walking down the aisle that night and grabbing my dad's hand. And my dad had a kind face. And I looked my dad in the eye. I said, "Dad, I think God's calling me to preach." Tears were streaming down my face. And I'll never forget what my dad said. He said, "Jim," he said, "your mother and I have been praying for you. We've known this for a long time. We've been praying for you." I thought later, how'd they know? But anyway, I should have asked him, because I never did ask him. But anyway, my point is, as I walked down the aisle and said that, I was yielding to a call on my life. Now, at that time, I didn't think I could do it. That was one of my hesitations. I really didn't think I could do it. I didn't understand what I'm preaching to you. Now, if somebody had come to me after that that call, that yielding to the call to preach, and said, "Now, brother, don't worry about it. God says he's faithful. God was faithful, he that calleth you, who also will do it." So God will do it. He'll enable you to do what he's called you to do. Now, somebody could have come and said that to me, and I want to ask you a question. Would that have been true? And the answer is, well, sure, it's true. It's based on Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Okay, but you know what it would have been to me? Theory. It was just theory. So you know what happened after I was called to preach? I began to pursue that call in my life. So when I graduated from high school, I went to Bible college. I began to prepare. I don't have time to go through the journey because there were a lot of ups and a lot of downs, but there were a lot of downs too. And God brought me through all that. I began to train, started in the ministry in 1984, traveling with the war. And here I am 41 years later. But here's the thing. At that time, that truth was nothing more than theory. But I can tell you 41 years later now, actually more than that, it is reality. See, what faith does, when you believe God enough to obey Him, and you step out in dependence upon Him, He brings substance to your hopes. He substantiates your Bible hopes so that theory becomes reality. Now, if you come to me at 1 Thessalonians 5:24, it's no longer theory. I'm saying, well, that verse, I know it's true. I know it's true because of the Bible, but I also know it's true because I've experienced. Now, some of us, and have certain areas where we have great confidence in God and the Bible because we've proved it over and over. And there's other ones, well, it's like getting out of the boat for the very first time. Now, let me illustrate it this way. In 1984, I began the war. And of course, you've seen the war, so you get context on this. My wife and I were just kids. I was 23 years old. And we started this ministry, had two college kids with us. And if you had come to me at the beginning of that and say, now, Jim, don't worry, you're going to preach the gospel to these unsaved kids, I got really good news for you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, is that true? And the answer is, well, that's Romans 1:16. Of course it's true. But could I tell you, at that point in my life, that was mostly theory. It was mostly theory. But can I tell you something? After 41 years of preaching to teenagers, it's not theory anymore. It is reality. I'm convinced the gospel is dynamite. The gospel is not even fair. You know what I'm talking about? It's like going fishing with dynamite. You know what I'm talking about? My brother-in-law went overseas and was, I think, in New Guinea or something like that, and they fish with dynamite. That's not even fair. You know what I'm talking about? Just scooping the dead fish off the top of the ocean. But that's the way the gospel is. It's powerful. In 41 years of preaching the war and now war of special forces, I will tell you, and this is all of the glory of God because it's His message, not mine, we have never had a week where people didn't get saved. And when I come into a week, I'm not thinking, I hope somebody gets saved. I'm talking about preaching the war. Because I know the unsaved are going to be invited. God will bring them in. I'm always thinking how many will be. Sometimes it's small, sometimes it's large, sometimes it's in between. But the point is, the gospel, the power is in the message. And now I have confidence about that. Now, all the while I am doing that, I have great confidence. I mean, I just love preaching the gospel. I knew it would work. There's not every night that somebody gets saved, but in a three-night period, somebody is going to get saved in 3 nights. Just the gospel is powerful. So that became a confidence to me. But those 14 years, I was with another ministry, a large Christian college, actually had kind of was helping us, and we were traveling for them and took the students on our team and all that. And so if I needed a piece of equipment, guess what I did? I took out a requisition. And I asked for that piece of equipment, and guess what? It showed up. Can I tell you that I didn't pray for any piece of equipment? Isn't that terrible? Because all I had to do was make a requisition out, and the university would provide it. And so, and 14 years later, when God led us to go independent, the school graciously launched us, and it was a good thing. But when that occurred, all of a sudden, I was caught in a thing like, I can't make requisitions out anymore. I got to make requisitions out to God. Now, at that point, ask and you shall receive would have been a wonderful verse of Scripture. And although I'd seen it in many applications, weather issues or preaching the gospel, whatever, I'd seen it work. I had really never had to deal with it when it came to our ministry and finances. That was a whole new application. So, you know, at that point, that wasn't tried very much. I could have told you in theory, well, God will meet our needs. If this is what He wants to do, He'll meet the needs. But you know what I can say? That happened in 1998. We became an independent. So you do the math. I'm not sure what that is. 27 years. Okay. Yeah, for 27 years, we have seen God meet our needs over and over and over and over again. So that is no longer theory. It is reality. You see, friend? So whatever it is in life, God's going to bring you to different points where you have to believe God, and maybe a whole new application you had never thought of before, maybe just didn't need it in your life, but all of a sudden you come to the point, well, I need God to intervene. I need this promise to be true. And you believe God enough to obey Him, and He brings substance to substantiate your hopes. He brings substance to make those hopes a reality. Are you seeing what it means? Okay, so faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now that brings us to the next part, the evidence of things not seen. Now what does that mean? The word evidence is a great word. So many Bible words are just great words. I'm sure your pastor can tell you. Word studies can just be really enlightening. And in the day in which we live, nobody has to have training in the languages because there's so many helps. Anybody can do word studies. And you ought to. But the word evidence has the idea of evidence that brings you to a conviction. See, it's evidence that brings you a conviction about what? Things you can't see. So we'll talk about this in a moment. Let's just talk about evidence of things you can't see. Now, the very first thing that comes to mind when I think about evidence of things not seen is the courtroom. I have never served on jury duty. I'm just curious. Has anybody ever served on a jury? Okay, I've never served on jury duty, but I will say this. I've been called to the jury pool many times. When I was in Greenville, South Carolina, I must have gotten caught in some computer loop. Because I was in there, like, it felt like every year. I was called for jury duty so many times, I can't remember how many times I was called. Now, the way they did in Greenville County, Greenville, South Carolina, is they would call you down to the courtroom on Monday. They had a jury pool, and the defense and prosecution would pull juries out for that week. And if you didn't get picked on Monday, guess what? You got to go home and you didn't have to come back. So, you know what my goal was? To not get picked. And I had a strategy. Worked every time. Worked every time. You say, what was the strategy? Okay, they'd go around and they'd ask you, what do you do for a living? Okay, and so my answer was, I'm an independent Baptist evangelist. And you could just see them looking at each other. He's one of those. I'm not sure what that means. He's one of those. And I never got picked. They didn't even come close to picking me except for one time. I was in the jury pool and the judge was a mean-looking guy. I can't prove it, but I think judges practice looking mean. What do you think? Okay, them and high school principals. Those are my theory. But anyway, and so the judge, he was younger than I was, but real stern-looking guy. And he says to the jury pool, how many of you have a conviction against the consumption of alcohol? Now, folks, this is Greenville, South Carolina. This is the buckle on the Bible Belt. This is not Milwaukee, Wisconsin. You probably know this, but Wisconsin is the number one state for most consumption of alcohol per person. Did you know that? And of all the cities in Wisconsin, the one that has the most alcohol per capita is Green Bay. I believe I have a conviction against being a Green Bay Packers fan. There it is. Okay, right there. You got it. Okay, but anybody else going to say amen on that thing? Okay, but anyway. So this is not Milwaukee. This is Greenville. So anybody have a conviction against the consumption of alcohol? I didn't even think about it. Didn't hesitate, not that I would anyway. Poof, like this. And I'm looking around and nobody's raising their hand. It's just me and one other nut. That's it. Just two of us. And the judge looks at me and says, sir, I need to see you at the bench. I'm going, oh, great. I really don't want to get involved with judges. Okay. And so I walk up there and he says, real stern-like to me, he says, sir, can you set your convictions aside and judge this case on the merits of United States law? Now, I shouldn't have done it. I really shouldn't have. But you know what I did? I laughed. I said, I could try, Your Honor, but I can guarantee nothing. They didn't pick me. Okay, but anyway, that was kind of my goal. I didn't want to be on an alcohol-related issue because I do have a prejudice, about the deal. Okay, here's the point. Why would you not want to be on a jury? Well, obviously, time is one of the issues. But one of the other issues is this. I've got to make a decision about something I didn't see. So what's going to happen? The defense and the prosecution are going to parade evidence across the jury. And they're going to hope that one of the series of evidences will bring someone to a conviction about the situation. And no matter which decision you make, it affects people's lives. But you're making a decision about something you did not see. Okay, so that's the idea of faith. Faith brings evidence into your life of something you cannot see. Now you say, preacher, that kind of sounds a little spooky. So what's that about? Okay, it's really not at all. It happens all the time. Okay, let's imagine it's October here in Amboy, and it's morning time, and you step out to head to work or school or whatever, and you step out the door, and a cold blast of wind hits you. And all of a sudden your baseball hat, your Cubs hat starts, you know, rolling down the lawn there, and the leaves are scuttling across, the branches are moving, more leaves are falling. And you say to your husband or wife or whoever, if you're a kid, to your parents, it's windy today. Now I want to ask you one question. Did you see the wind? And the answer is no, but you experienced evidence. And that evidence drove you to a conviction about something you couldn't see. Now a lot of our Christian schools that we minister in are in the state of Florida. So every time there's a hurricane heading toward Florida, I follow it closely. Because no matter where it hits, I probably know somebody. And I want to pray for them. And I try to contact them. And sometimes if cell phone towers are still up, you can text them and find out how they're doing and pray for them and in real time, which is kind of an amazing thing. And so sometimes I'll get on weather.com, you know what I'm talking about, and I will look at some live cast. You ever seen a live cast? Yeah, they bring some rookie reporter out to the coast. You know what I'm talking about? He's like 22 years old, fresh graduate from Weather University. You know, he's all pumped up about the assignment. Yeah, we're out here on the coast. You're getting a hurricane landfall, which I think is crazy. I'm not going to be coast to coast. Yeah, we got a hurricane landfall. And I have literally seen reporters go airborne. Like, just go airborne. I'm thinking, whoa. You know, the funny thing about every reporter you see, you never see him again. Kind of wonder what happened to those guys. Okay. Yeah, out there, yeah, we got a hurricane landfall. And what do you see? Palm trees like yews. You know what I'm talking about? Fish are flying by, you know. And whoa, it's windy down there. No, you didn't see wind. You saw evidence. The evidence drove you to conviction about something you couldn't see. You know where the God's going with this, don't you? You know, the Bible tells us the things we can see are temporal. Everything we're looking at in this building is temporal. Even our bodies are. They're going to be one day clothed in immortality. Yeah, but overall, everything we're looking at is temporal. But the Bible says the things which you can't see, they're eternal. So how do we see things that we can't see? And the answer is evidence. We don't see them, but the evidence drives us to conviction about things you cannot see. What happens when somebody gets saved? God begins to work in their life and they have evidence that drives them to a conviction about things they cannot see. You see, we all understand that in the spiritual realm, but what activates it? Faith that results in dependent obedience. That's when the evidence begins to move and work. Now, let me give you a little analogy. This is obviously not... The wind, by the way, is a biblical example. Did you know that? John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is talked about as wind, and it blows where it lists. Okay, so that's a biblical illustration. This obviously is not what I'm about to give you. It's a little picture, and particularly when I give this message to young people, it helps them because they can really identify it. But some of you go back to your youth, and you'll identify with this as well. Okay, so how many out here like roller coasters? Could I see your hands, please? Yes. Okay, you put your hands down. I'm pretty sure I've ridden my last roller coaster in life. I'm pretty sure. Okay, I've gotten to the point where I don't like blood on just one side of my body. You know what I'm talking about? Kind of like it everywhere. Okay, but anyway, I have ridden my share of roller coasters. I do like dark rides or technology rides, but roller coasters not so much. But anyway, so let's just imagine you're a kid, maybe a college student, and you're taking physics at college. And we're just imagining here, and you decide to study roller coasters. Because there is a science to roller coasters. The G-force, I don't understand it all. And so you study the G-force, the negative Gs, the positive Gs, and you study the drops, and all of it. You study it all, and you come to a conclusion. There's a certain roller coaster in North America, pardon the expression, that's the funnest roller coaster. It's got to be. The technology is there. In other words, the physics says it is. Now, at that point, all you have is head knowledge. You have academic understanding. According to specs, this should be a blast. What do you have to do, listen carefully, to substantiate the hope that's a great roller coaster? What are you going to do to bring evidence into your life, to bring you to conviction that the roller coaster is a blast? What are you going to do? And the answer is, you've got to write it. Actually, before you write it, there's something else you've got to do. Get in line. Because the line is a part of the experience. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been in an amusement park, maybe back when you were a kid? And you're all together, and a bunch of your friends say, oh, let's ride this ride. You're looking at it, I don't know know if I want to write that right. But peer group pressure, have you ever been pressured into the line? Of course, you don't act afraid. You can't do that. Especially if your kid sister, 4 years younger than you, is all pumped up. You know what I'm talking about? You can't look like a chicken. So, you know, there are some things, you know, worse than dying. And one of those is your little sister making fun of you for the rest of your life. Okay, you get the idea. And so you get in line. You ever been in line? And everybody said, oh, this right ain't nothing. You're going, yeah, this right isn't nothing. And you're planning your funeral. You know what I'm talking about? You're thinking, this does not look good. And you know how they hire people? I'm sure they do. They hire people to freak you out before you ever get on the ride. Have you seen those? Warning. If you have skeletal problems, do not ride this ride. Oh, you think I'm going to be maimed for life? Next one. Warning. If you have a heart condition, do not ride this ride. I didn't have it. I think I'm getting one. You know? Warning. If you have ingrown toenails, you know, you get the drift. Yeah. Finally, by the time you get there, your mind's playing tricks on you. People are screaming. You're pretty sure they're falling out of the roller coaster. You know what I'm talking about? You're imagining Medigap helicopters coming in to pull out the wounded. You know, that's what you're imagining, you know. And you're getting more and more afraid as you get close. But you're trying to act cool because your kid sister's all pumped up. And so here it is. You come right up to it. There it is. There it is. There it is. The chicken exit. You say, preacher, I've ridden a lot of roller coasters. I've never seen the words chicken exit. Oh, no, you won't see the words. You see a wheelchair. You see it's the wheelchair ramp and you go out backwards. That's the chicken exit. Or the other thing is you act like you're getting on the roller coaster. Then you act like you just got off the roller coaster. You just go right through it. Okay. That's the other way out. Okay. You can see I'm experienced. No, I actually have not done either. Okay. But let's imagine you look at that kid sister and says, no way, I can't check it out. I got to ride this thing. So you get on, you know, and your kid sister's sitting next to you, and you got your hand on her knee, and her from knee down, she's turning blue. You know, you're hanging on so tight. And then that thing comes down, that shoulder harness, you know what I'm talking about? Click. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Every time, I don't think there's an exception, that I hear the click, my next thought is, you are an idiot. You are such an idiot. Why are you on this thing? That's always my next thought. It always is. And at that moment, my prayer life begins to improve. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, Lord, I mean, who needs revival meetings? You're getting right with the Lord. You know what I'm talking about? And man, you head up that first hill. Click, 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 click. I hate the first hill. Click, 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 click. I'm telling you, you're praying. I mean, you start to sing, Lord, I'm coming home. Here we are. Click, 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 click. You come to the top. Oh, I hate the top. You can see forever. Click, 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 click. And you know what I'm talking about? 120 seconds of sheer blur. Somewhere in that blur, you're going to be decapitated. You ever done that roller coaster? They got a bar coming right for you, and you duck, and of course you drop, and you feel like an idiot, all that kind of stuff. And when you finish the roller coaster, I know exactly what you did, because I did it too. You get off the roller coaster, you look at your friends, and you all say, man, that was fun. Let's do it again. Now why? Because now you have evidence. And the evidence has driven you to a conviction. It's a great roller coaster. And you have now substantiated your hopes. It's a great roller coaster. And so you say, oh, if you ever go to that amusement park, you got to ride that, man. That is the greatest roller coaster. And whatever, the, you know, whatever, whatever, whatever. Now, that's a simple illustration. But here's my point, friends. I think about the Christian life. How many times with good intention do we get in line? Okay, God, I know I need to do this. Or God, I know that your will is for me to deal with this issue in my life or to take this step of faith or whatever it is or to witness to my neighbor or my whatever it might, God. Or I know I need to, there's an offering you want me to give or there's a tithing, I need to start tithing. Whatever it might be. These may be past issues, whatever. But you come up to that, you're walking in that line and it's like the devil puts a warning sign, doesn't he? Warning, if you do this, whatever, whatever. Boy, if you talk to your wife, it's not going to go well. Warning, if you get this sin right, it's not. And you've got all these warnings. And how many times do we listen to the devil and we chicken out? But you and I all know, because it's all experience in every one of your lives, when you have believed God enough to obey Him and get on that roller coaster of truth, what happens when you're done? Man, that was great. Let's do it again. See, that's what faith does. It substantiates our hope. It brings evidence that drives us to conviction about things we cannot see. Now, friends, I don't know what get out of the boat moment you're at in your life, but you're probably at one. We all have them. Where God's saying, okay, I want you to make this decision. Not just the decision, I want it to be one where you get out of the boat and begin to take steps of obedience, trusting me for divine intervention. Oh, I know, for all of us that have grown in any way, that's how you grow. They're get out of the boat moments. It can be moments, okay, I need to become I need to start a prayer life. I have very little prayer life. Or I need to get into studying the Word of God. Or I need to memorize Scripture. I know that's been mentioned earlier in the week by some testimonies. I don't know what the issue is that God might be dealing with. Or, you know, there's an issue I've never really dealt with, and I need to get that right. Or like a man last week and came to the pastor after we left and said, I've got this issue in my life, and was very honest about it. Well, that was an encouragement. He was taking a step of faith, getting out of the boat. I don't know what your get out of the boat moment is, but here's my encouragement at the end of the week. Trust God and get out of the boat, trusting Him to enable you to do what you could never do unless He enabled you to do it. And you look for God moments. Look for divine intervention. That's what we're talking about in Hebrews 11:1. He substantiates your hopes, brings substance to make those hopes a reality. He's the one that brings evidence, that drives you to conviction about things you cannot see, and you become convinced. You know, people who learn how to pray and start seeing answers to prayer, they're convinced about it. Prayer is something you can't see, but you can sure see the evidence. People who study the Word of God and God speaks to their heart, they come to convincement. The Bible's powerful. It's different than any piece of literature on planet Earth. It meets my need. It speaks to my heart. God uses it. It drives them to a conviction. For all of us, you know, people that begin to, the gospel becomes important to them, and they take moments where God leads them to have gospel encounters, and some of you have done that. And when you do that and God divinely intervenes, it does something to you. Look what God just did. But it never happens until we obey Him in dependence on Him. You see, that's what faith does. Let me just conclude with one simple illustration out of our youth ministry that just try to kind of wind it down here as we're having our final night. But several years ago, 1994, I was still conducting the war. I'd done the war from 84 to 94. It was in the spring of the year, 1994, I'm guessing around March. I called the pastor. We were probably going to be with him in April. He was a pastor in Pennsylvania. He's now with the Lord, dear man of God. I called him up and said, Pastor, I said, we're going to be with you in a few weeks. And we were talking, and he said, now, Brother Van Gelderen, please don't be offended by this. He said, I am not bringing you in to our church to reach teenagers in our community. He said, now, don't get me wrong. I hope some kids get saved. He said, why I'm bringing you in is this. We've got a Christian school, and it's a mess. I mean, we're in trouble. And he said, we want you to try to do what you can. And I remember saying to that pastor, Pastor, I cannot believe you're saying this. Because God has been burdening my heart to develop a spinoff of the war that would be for Christian schools. I said, can we use you as a guinea pig? Which is maybe not the best way to put it. He said, absolutely. He said, whatever you want to do, you tell us what you want us to do, and we will do it. Well, that's a wide open door. The only problem is, our schedule right now is Monday to Friday. But at that time, the war schedule, as you well know, Wednesday night to Monday. Like, that only gives us 3 days in the Christian school, Thursday, Friday, and Monday. Well, I thought, well, let's try. So we showed up on a Wednesday, explained it to the church, tried to get them on board. I think most people did get on board. And then the next day we had chapel. And then we went out to compete in the game, and man, he was right. It was a tough Christian school. God has a sense of humor. He really does. I've been in hundreds of Christian schools. That is probably on the top five hardest schools I've ever been in. You know what God did? Gave us one of the hardest schools we've ever been in. You know what He's saying? Hey, if I can break this one, I can break any of them. Well, I mean, I'm telling you, we were playing our games. You saw the 4-foot diamond, a big ball volleyball. That ball would come across the line. Seniors in high school, juniors in high school would step out of the way and purposely let it hit the ground. And they were saying, we're not playing your games. They didn't say it out loud, but that's what they said with their actions. I had two very competitive team captains. That's usually the kind of guys we get, very competitive team captains. I thought they were going to kill somebody. I had to pull them in later and said, they're provoking you. Don't fall. They want you to react. Don't do it. We were in a battle. You'd go at lunch, sit down at a lunch table. Most time kids are very kind. They'll talk to you, and we would fellowship with them. You'd sit down, and they would ignore you, act like you weren't even there. I mean, we were in a battle. I knew that our first war night and Saturday night, we weren't going to get those Christian school kids. Found out later they had actually formed a pact and basically had told each other, don't go to the war. I mean, we were in a battle. It was nothing against us. I mean, they didn't even know us. So I thought to myself, I don't think many of them are going to come Saturday night. And they didn't. We had about 60 kids, but they were mostly outside kids that we had invited. And so we had a decent night. Some kids got saved, but the only kids there from the school were the youth group kids who went to that church whose parents made them come. That was it. And a few junior high kids who were unaware of the peer group pressure. Christian school is probably about 60 to 70 is my guess. Well, on Sunday night, I know enough about Christian schools. On Sunday night, I knew that some of them would come. You say, why? Well, I know carnal teenagers. They'd rather go to a place where they get games rather than have to go and sit in church. So if they could get away to the war, they would do it. And that's what happened. Some of the kids go to their parents and say, Mom, Dad, can we go to the war instead of going to church? In some cases, parents gave them permission. One of them was a kid named John Rauch. John was one of the leaders of the rebels. He was a junior, red hair. I can still remember John. And John had several siblings, and they evidently went to their dad, who was a pastor in a nearby church, and said, can we go to the war? The dad said, sure. So he drove them over, dropped them off. Then he went back to conduct the service at his church. Well, that night we had about, I think, 80 kids, a few more kids that night, and came inside after the competition. And I started preached the gospel, gave an invitation. And I couldn't tell you anything that happened that night. And I know there's a lot of things that did because I found out about it since. But the one thing I remember is John. John started weeping. I'm talking not a little sniffle. He was weeping so loudly I could hear him, and I was the farthest one from him. He went to the back to be counseled. Well, we closed the meeting and people started to disperse. And I don't know, it could have been 20, 25, 30 minutes. I don't know. John comes out of the counseling room and he's still crying. Not as heartily as he had before, but he was still crying. And so I just noticed that he wasn't going anywhere and his siblings weren't going anywhere because their dad hadn't come to pick him up. He was still conducting a service. So finally, curiosity got the best of me. And I walked up to John and I said, John, what in the world is going on? And I'll never forget what John said to me. He said, Brother Van Gelder, tonight when you were preaching, he said, God told me, if you don't get saved tonight, you will go to hell. And he just sobbed. He was so broken over the fact he felt very clearly he had gotten saved on his last opportunity. Now, I can't explain that. That's what he told me. Well, I'm thinking to myself, whoa, God's doing something. God is doing something. Well, if you don't know Christian schools, you won't get this. But, I mean, word got out. See, John was one of the rebels, so can I say this? He knew everything. He knew too much. So like the whole Christian school, hey, did John tell on me? Did he spill his guts? You know, am I implicated? Everybody's worried. You know, all the rebels are worried because John, if he breaks, we're all done. You know, that kind of thing. Now, if you're not from a Christian school, you don't understand that. But if you are, you get this. This is the dynamic of Christian school. And so everybody's worried about John. They're all worried. What did he say? Well, he didn't say anything. He just got saved. And so I could sense the next day in chapel, I'm getting up, and the tension was, I mean, it was obvious. We're doing our fun stuff. We're going to have our final rally that night. We're doing all of it. You could just tell it wasn't resistance now. It was just concern. So I'm about to get up to preach, and I could just sense everything didn't seem quite right. And John stands to his feet and says, Brother Van Gelder, could I say something? You know, I'm thinking to myself, yeah, well, maybe you should say something. I didn't say this to him. I've been preaching all week. Nothing's happened. Maybe you can give it a shot. I didn't say it, but that's kind of what I felt like. Yeah, sure, go ahead. And so John comes up, and I notice he has a cardboard box. And in the cardboard box, he had cassette tapes. Now, it looks like everybody out here is going to know what a cassette tape is, maybe except for the two young ones. Okay, and maybe Jacob doesn't either. Okay. And he had cassette tapes, but you couldn't see the tapes. He had taken the magnetic tape and he'd pulled them out, so all you saw was what looked like an afro of magnetic tape. That's what it looked like. Just the box was filled with it. And the bottom was, of course, the plastic covers of the cassette tapes. Now, John comes up and it was a platform about this high, and he sets the box like right here. Then he stands in front of the student body. They're in shock. They are in shock. And John tells his testimony. And then he says, you know, now that I'm a Christian, he said, you know, I don't need that garbage music anymore. He said, tonight, in the bonfire, I'm burning it. He said, some of you have junk you need to burn tonight. He said, I know, because I've been around you when we've had that stuff. He said, you put it in the box and we'll burn it together. Whoa. You could have heard a pin drop. I mean, everybody was listening to John. Everybody. John sits down. It's time for me to get up and preach. I started preaching. I was halfway through the message, and friend, I don't know how to explain this. It's only happened once in my life, this time. While I'm preaching, the Holy Spirit said to me as clear as day, not in audible words, but it could have been no clearer if it had been audible words. The Holy Spirit said to me, you need to stop preaching right now. I knew I didn't even need to argue with it. I knew it was God. You say, how'd you know? I don't know. I just knew it was God. It was unusual. It came out of nowhere. And so I just had a crash landing. Just brought the message down. Gave an invitation. I will never forget that invitation. Never forget it. Man, kids peeled out of that room getting right with God. It probably took us an hour to 2 hours of spiritual triage to deal with everything that had happened. In fact, I would call it a spiritual neutron bomb. It's like there was collateral damage everywhere. About an hour after that invitation, I'm walking down a hallway. That Christian school kid sitting on the bench, sophomore in high school, he's weeping. I sit down next to him, said, hey, bud, can I help you? He said, yeah, I'm going straight to hell. Open the Bible, led him to Jesus. That's how it was. Like one right after, all over that campus. And I will tell you, friend, it all started with a young man who believed God enough to obey him. Not only did he obey God about his music, he obeyed God about giving a testimony of what God had done in his heart. And I will tell you, by the way, would it shock you if I told you John is an assistant pastor in a church in Indiana at this very moment? I think he's a children's pastor. In fact, I stopped by that church just last summer. Or maybe it was 2 summers ago. I stopped in because I knew the assistant pastor was a kid who got saved that week. His name is Donnie Thomas. I said, Donnie, tell me how you got saved. He said, Brother Van Gelderen, the same night John got saved, he said, I got saved too. And he said, you see that lady just walked by? She got right with God in that meeting. Now she has a family. I mean, he was just telling me all these kids that got touched of God in that meeting. And I will tell you, the assistant pastor there, who's now a pastor in different churches, told me on several occasions, he said, Brother Van Gelderen, he said, that revival changed our school. Now here's the thing I want you to see. It all started with a young man, 17 years old, who believed God enough to obey him. And when he got out of the boat, what happened? God substantiated not only his hopes, but a lot of others are too. And he brought evidence for all of us that brought us to a conviction about things you could not see. I don't think anybody that day would say they didn't believe in revival. How could you say that? Because we saw it. We saw God do what none of us really knew he was going to do. It was remarkable. Friends, the thing I want to encourage you with as I close here is it's important for us to have hopes based on the Bible. You know, one of the things I found about age, you can lose your youthful idealism. Never lose your biblical youth idealism. Amen. Because I will tell you, friends, when we believe God enough to obey him and depend upon him, step out, may not be all the way that looks that we think it's going to look, but what does God do? He substantiates our hopes. He brings evidence that drives us to conviction about things we cannot see. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed?